I'll be doing this by first sharing with you an understanding of a difficult set of circumverses in this past week's Haftarah, based on a Gemara in Machos, Tractate Machos. And after we've understood that, we will come back to understanding how Slichos fit in. Now, this is a talk, actually, which I delivered for the first time last year in Dunwoody. I was there for Shabbos, for the last Shabbos of the year, and this was a new talk that that I had said then for the first time. And I've been waiting for an opportunity to share it here in Tobo Hills. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Now, in yesterday's Haftarah, which is in Yeshaya, Isaiah, in Perek Samachim, chapter 63, I'll read it to you. It says, the set of, so can I read you the whole set? Mizeh Bamei Edom. Who is this coming from Edom? Who is Edom? Edom is the Roman. Esav. Edom are the descendants of Esav of Esau. So who is this coming from Edom? It's referring to Hashem. Who is this coming from Edom? Chamutz Bigodim, the one who is soiled of clothing. Mi Batra from Batra. That's a city. Zeh Hador Bilvusho, he who is splendid in his clothing. So Ebro Koko, girded in all of his strength. I am speaking with righteousness, and the one who is speaking with righteousness, the one who is great to save. It's referring to Hashem, who is coming from Edom. What was he doing in Edom? Hashem is going to be, this is talking about in the future. After Mashiach comes, Hashem will be coming from Edom, from where the children of Esau reside. And he will be coming, so to speak, with soiled clothing, whatever that means. Of course, sometimes it doesn't wear clothing, but it'll be coming with soiled clothing. Then the Navi says, the prophet says, Madua Adam Lubushecha, why are your clothing red? Uvgadecha kedarech begat, and your clothing look as if they've been pressed in the wine press, because the juice from the grapes makes your clothing red. Your clothing looks like they've been pressed, gone through the wine press. So Hashem responds, Pura darachi levadi, I pressed on my own, I made a press, like a wine press. No nations were with me, ve'edrechem be'api, I trampled them with my anger. This is referring to Hashem's trampling of Esav, of the descendants of Esav, of Edom. Hashem tramples them, figuratively with his feet, ve'emeseim abachamasi, and again I've trampled them, I've crushed them in my anger. The Yezni come out the Godai, and you'll excuse the metaphor, but the verses say that it's as if their blood had splurted off my clothing. The Kol Mabushai Agolti, and all of my clothing has become soiled. And it goes on to say this is a day of vengeance for Hashem in the future for all of the blood, all the Jewish blood that they spilled throughout of this terrible exile, throughout this Golus, Hashem will return it to them in the future. And it will be figuratively, if he were wearing clothing, that it would be soiled with all of the blood that he will spill from them. And that's what it says over here. Now, we reference these verses in other places. One, maybe not so familiar to you. One is very familiar to you. For example, in the Shabbat morning, Zeros, the song that are traditionally sung at Shabbos lunch. Those who sing Baruch Hashem Yom Yom, there is a paragraph that goes as follows, which should sound very, very familiar. Bevo'o me'edom chamutz begadim, when he comes from Edom, soiled of clothing, zevach lo bevatra, a slaughtering for him in Batra, that was the city that he came from, v'tevach lo bevogim, when he slaughtered the rebellious ones, and the splurting on his clothing made them red. With his great strength, he will protect the spirit of the righteous ones, of the Jews. And it goes on, etc. So That's a reference to these verses here in Yeshaya that we read yesterday. That's one reference. But there's another reference, which all of you are familiar with, and when I read it to you, you will remember it. The sentence goes, and you'll know where it's from immediately. Tzach ve'adom l'vusho adom hura v'darcho b'vo omei adom. In Anim Zemiros. In Anim Zemiros. Tzach ve'adom, I'll review the English. He is white and crimson red. His garment will be bloody red when he tramples as an oppress on his coming from Edom. That's what the verse means. We sing it on his mirrors, we sing on Shabbat. The kids go up there and sing it for us. That's what they're singing. So what exactly is going on? What is this beautiful thing that they're singing about trampling Edom and Hashem's clothes figuratively becoming red with the blood? And that's a reference to these singings. So how do we understand the psukim? But before answering, I will read to you a Zamara in Makos, which will make the entire thing even more difficult to understand. But the psukim are based on this verse. The Gemara tells us as follows. Amar Reish Lakish, says Reish Lakish, this is Yud Beis Amar, 12a in Makos. Shalosh ta'ayos asid saro shalomi lithos. The Tsar of Rome, which means the angel that represents Rome, will make three mistakes in the future. We are currently in the Roman exile, in the Golos of Edom. That's what we're in. They're the ones who destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. They destroyed the temple, and we are still under their sway, even though Rome as a country has been destroyed. But still, they are the ones who represent this particular exile. And in the future, Hashem is going to destroy Edom by first destroying their ministering angel. And that's the Tsar Shel Edom. This prince of Edom, this angel that represents the children of Esav, he will make three mistakes in the future, and Hashem will destroy him. And that's what these psukim are talking about. Dichtiv, because the pasuk says, the ones we just read, Mizeh ba me Edom. Who is this who comes from Edom? Chamut bigadim mi Batra, soiled of clothing from the city of Batra. What are the three mistakes the angel will make? And I'll explain it to you in a moment. Toah, he will make a mistake. She'ena koletet ela beter, that only beter protects someone who has killed somebody else. Beter is one of the cities of refuge. As you know, there are six cities of refuge. That if someone kills somebody else by accident as a shogeg, then they need to run to a city of refuge and remain there until the Kohen Gadol passes away, until the high priest passes away. That's a rule in the Torah. The city that one is supposed to run to, one of the six is Betzer. But the angel of Edom will run to Batra instead of to Betzer. He will make a mistake. He will think that it is Batra that is the city of refuge, and in fact it's Betzer. As the Gemara says, that really only Betzer protects, but who goes to Batra? But he's going to run to Batra. Batra and Betzer sound almost the same. In fact, the only difference is an extra head. Betzer says Tari Reish, Batra says Tari Reish K. So that's one mistake he's going to make. Tawai is going to make a second mistake. Sheino Koletes Ala Shogeg, that the city of refuge only protects you if a person, God forbid, killed somebody else by accident. Vuhu mazid haya. But the angel of Edom representing the children of Esav, they killed Jews on purpose, not by accident. So no city of refuge will take care of them. And Toeh will make a mistake. Shana kolatet ala adam. A city of refuge only protects people. Vuhu malachu. But he's an angel. Cities of refuge don't protect angels. That's what the Gemara says. So let's explain what the Gemara says. It needs a great deal of explanation. But let's understand what the Gemara says. The Gemara says that in the future, Hashem is going to take vengeance against Edom and his descendants. And he's going to do this by first killing the Tsar of Edom, the angel that represents them. By killing that angel, they lose their ability to exist and they will be destroyed as well. That's what he's going to do. So, Hashem is going to come down from heaven ready to kill this angel. This angel is going to see God on his way, and the angel is going to become frightened and turn and run. Well, you're going to run from God. The angel will run to a city of refuge. Where else do you run? You run to near Mikvah, to a city of refuge. He will run to Bustra. Bustra is a city in Moab, in the country of Moab. So he'll run to Bustra, and God will follow him there, catch him, trample him, and kill him. And that's what we think about and read about in these verses. Why will he do that? But didn't he run to a city of refuge? So the Gemara says, well, he's going to make three mistakes. First of all, he's going to think that Bustra, located in Moab, is a city of refuge, but it's not. Bethzer is a city of refuge, which is not in Moab. And he's going to make a mistake and think Bustra is the real city of refuge, not Bethzer. That's one mistake. Number two, he's going to think that a city of refuge protects you, even if you kill on purpose. But he only kills, even if you kill on purpose, but it really only protects you if you kill by accident. That's the second mistake. And the third mistake is he's going to think it protects you even if you're an angel. But really it only protects you if you are a person. Three mistakes that this angel is going to make. And therefore God will catch him, and you don't get a second chance with God, not in that way anyway, and kill him and all that. An angel is not blood, right? The whole thing is difficult. Okay. Angels, are they stupid? They make mistakes? Like, well, what kind of thing is it? The angel doesn't realize these things? The angel doesn't know that it's really best there and not Bustra? Like, he didn't show up for class that day? He didn't get it? Like, what happened over there? And he doesn't realize that it's only if you kill by accident, not on purpose, and we all know it's only if you kill by accident, not on purpose. And he thinks it's for angels, it's only for people. What does this mean? The whole thing is very difficult to understand. So, the method we're going to use to explain this Gemara, and this Gemara will be extremely interesting and important for us once we understand what it means. It'll take a little while to fully explain it. But first let me explain to you the methodology we're going to use. And those of you who regularly come to our classes will be familiar with this methodology. Angels, and I ask for anybody who regularly comes to the classes, angels are merely
messengers.
Well, let's say a little better. Messengers are merely, do they have free will? No. They're merely very sophisticated robots. They are programmed. They do what God tells them to do. Very, very sophisticated, very smart, very spiritual. They're only spiritual, and more spiritual than we are, but they are only programmed to do what God tells them to do. They do not have free will. Therefore, whenever you read about an angel doing something, even if it appears like the angel is making decisions, we have to understand the angel is not making decisions. The angel is being programmed to do that which it does. And everything that goes on in the story, the angel is programmed to do. I'm going to give you an example of this. Again, those of you who have been to the earlier classes on Chumash will remember this example. But this is just to bring out the point. In Bereishis, when God created the world, there was two very interesting phenomena that occurred when God created the trees and the grass. Hashem created the trees. And when Hashem created the trees, he said to the trees that they should be Eitz pri oset pri. They should be trees of fruit that bear fruit. That's a little redundant. Trees of fruit that bear fruit. So that means, our sages tell us, that the tree itself should taste like its fruit. That means an apple tree, if you would taste the bark of the apple tree, you actually taste apple in the bark itself, in the branch itself. That's what God told the trees to do. But in the end, it told the ground to produce these trees. But in the end, it says the ground produced trees, Eitz Oset Pri, trees that produce fruit, but not trees that in themselves are fruit. And the bark does not taste like its fruit. So the ground, when allowing the trees to sprout, disobeyed God. God told the ground, make trees that they're the tree itself tastes like its own fruit, didn't do it. That's one phenomenon. Another one is the grass. God told the trees to sprout up linnaeal, according to its kind. Apple trees with apple trees. Orange trees with orange trees. Lemon trees with lemon trees. Everything to its kind. The grasses, Hashem didn't say that they should sprout up to their kind. He said they should sprout. The ground should sprout up with grasses. All types of grasses. He didn't say linnaeal. But then when they actually sprouted, they sprouted linnaeal to their kind. God didn't tell them to do it. It just happened by itself. So you have two fascinating opposite phenomena. The trees disobeyed God, and the grass anticipated what God wanted. Even though God didn't tell them to be linnaeal, Rashi says, well, they heard that the trees should be according to their kind, so they said, oh, well, if the trees should be their kind, so should we. And they did it too. Do trees think? Do grass think? Do they make decisions? Do they have free will? Of course not. So how do we understand that whole thing? What do you mean? How do they one disobeyed, one didn't disobey? So the answer is, of course, they were programmed. God programmed the trees, or the ground producing the trees, that they should not listen to what he said. And God programmed the grass, so when they were produced by the ground, that they should do even better than he said. Clearly, it's all from God. There's no free will going on over here with the grass and the trees. God made it that way. So when he would tell the trees one thing, they would do something else. And when he would tell the grass one thing, they would do even better. Why? So think about it. The grass and the trees both come from the ground. And what Hashem is showing us is that the ground has incredible power and capacity. The ground has the capacity to disobey God, to sprout in a way that God didn't want it to sprout, like the trees. The ground also has the capacity not only to listen to God, but to do even better, to anticipate that which God would want. God is telling us, we are made from the ground, from Adama. And that ground that we are made from has the capacity to go in either direction. We can take that ground that we are formed from and literally disobey God. That's within our power. And we can listen to him in such a way that we can even anticipate what he would want before he even says it. Those are the two extremes, brought out by the fact that the trees disobeyed and the grass obeyed. Again, it doesn't mean that the trees made a decision, we're going to disobey God. And the grass said, oh, we're going to listen and do even what he didn't ask us for. Of course, that's not what happened. But the Medrash is being written in a way to explain to us the capacity of the ground itself. That's the methodology. Whenever you encounter a Medrash that talks about the trees talking and the grass talking and the air and the wind and the sky and when the water and the mountains and the valleys and they're having conversations and they're fighting with each other and the rocks fought and the Yaakov and became as one, etc. All of that is, you understand in this way. There are things going on that we are meant to understand, but they're not making decisions because they don't have free will. There are only two entities in the world that have free will: human beings and God. That's it. So, this angel of Edom in the future making these three mistakes means that God has programmed this angel to make those three mistakes. Which means, if this angel represents the country of Edom, the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, that means that this angel's mistakes are meant to teach us something about those whom he represents. The mistakes he's going to make are the mistakes that are ingrained in this angel because the people he represents make these mistakes. That's what the Gemara is coming to teach us. The downfall of Esau, the downfall of Edom, which is precipitated by their angel's downfall, is based on these three fatal errors that they make. Now, we live in the Golus of Edom. We live in this exile of Edom, which means we encounter these mistakes in the popular culture all the time. And therefore, it is important for us to understand the mistakes, identify the mistakes, and realize where we need to be different and where we are apart from what these mistakes are. So let's understand these mistakes. He's going to make three mistakes. What are the three mistakes? Number one, he's going to think that Besser, that Basra, is the city of refuge, is the Ir Miklat, but really it's Besser. Number two, he's going to think that the city of refuge protects you even if you kill on purpose, when in fact it only protects you if you kill by accident. And number three, he's going to think it protects an angel, when really it only protects human beings. Numbers 2 and 3 are readily understood. The first mistake is the one that we really need to focus on, to try to figure out. That's the real enigma. But 2 and 3 are simple. What's the second mistake? He's going to think that a city of refuge can protect you even if you kill on purpose, not only by accident. The angel of Edom, representing Edom, blurs the line between killing on purpose, killing by accident. The whole notion of life, the importance of life, of what it means to murder, what it means to not murder, how do we define life, how do we define what's considered to be appropriate killing, inappropriate killing, all of that is totally and completely misunderstood by the world at large. The concept of euthanasia, the concept of sparing someone who really should be put to death, all of this are fatal errors in the people that we live around. Not understanding the value of life on the one hand and the importance of putting to death someone who really does deserve it. That's one error. The third mistake, they're going to think, he thinks, the city of refuge protects an angel, really only protects people. The blurring of the lines between people and non-people. An Adam, a person, loses their uniqueness in their eyes. An angel, a person, it's all the same. Well, if you can blur the lines between a completely spiritual being, an angel, and one who is the fusion of spiritual and physical, well, obviously you can blur the lines between one who is a fusion of physical and spiritual with an entity that is completely physical, like animals. A human being is simply a more sophisticated animal. The whole idea, the whole uniqueness of the human being, both the uniqueness of human life and the uniqueness of a human being in general, is totally lost on the culture that we live in. The fact that the angel can't discern between a person and an angel reflects the fact that they can't discern between people and non-people, animals, where we understand that the difference is worlds apart. But what is the difference? What is this mistake of Besser and Basra? This is a true enigma. Besser is one of the cities that protects a murderer who murders by accident. Basra is not. What kind of mistake is that? So, where is Besser? Anyway, the city that does protect, Besser. Besser is in the portion of, anybody know? Reuven. In Reuven's portion, in Abraham Yagdain, the other side of the Jordan River, where is today Jordan, that is where Besser is. In fact, the very first city of refuge, Ir Miklat, that is listed in the Torah, is Besser. Because it says, Et Besser Bamidbar L'Ruveni. Besser, in the Midbar of the wilderness, for the tribe of Reuven. In the tribe of Reuven. That's the first of the six Ari Miklat that is listed. Besser. Basra, as I mentioned, is in Moab. And he's going to make a mistake between those two cities. Now that means there's something fundamental about Reuven, and there's something fundamental about Batra, which is in Moab, that this angel is confusing, that we have to be careful not to confuse. That's what the Gemara is telling us. So what is this significant point about Betzer, which is Reuven's city, and Batra, which is Moab's city? We're going to start with understanding Moab and Batra, and then we will understand Reuven and Betzer, and then it will become clear. At the end of Parashat Vayishlach, the Torah lists for us the first 8 kings of Edom. After Edom became a country, then they had 8 kings. It lists it, it seems just like a list that has no meaning to us. But there's a fascinating point made here in the list. Here's the first king. These are the kings that ruled in the land of Edom. This name of Malach Malach Yisrael before a king became king in Israel. First king, Vayimloch Be'edom Bela ben Be'or, and he became king in Edom. Bela, the son of Be'or, the Shemi wrote Din Hava, and the name of the city was Din Hava. That's the first king. Vayomas Bela, so Bela ben Be'or dies. The very first king of Edom dies. Who takes over? Vayimloch Tachtov. And who ruled in his place? Yovav ben Zerach. A man named Yovav ben Zerach. Me, Batra. From Batra. So all the commentaries, and it's actually Chazal themselves, stop here and say, a minute. Batra isn't located in Edom. Batra is located in Moab. So how could the second king of Edom be from the city of Batra, which is in Moab? And the Gemara says, that's right. After the first king of Edom died, there was no successor. And Moab stepped in and provided for Edom their second king, Yovav ben Zerach from Batra. And our sages tell us, as I'll say, because Moab stepped in and provided a king for Edom, they will be destroyed along with Edom. As it says, in our pasuk in Yeshaya, Mizeh Bamei Edom, who is this who comes from Edom? Chamutz Begadim, soiled of clothing, Mi Batra. That is payback time to Moab. Since they provided a king for Edom, they will be destroyed with Edom. That's what our sages tell us. Now we know that Moab has a fault. And because of this fault, No Moab man is allowed to marry into the Jewish people, even if he converts. He cannot marry a regular Jewish woman. And what is that fault? Anybody know?
They couldn't help when they came out of Egypt.
Okay. When we came out of Egypt, they did not provide us with food and water. Al-Dabar Shalom Kidm was Kemba Lechem Vavayim, because they did not bring for us, come forward for us with bread and water, but that's what they sent inside when we went out of Egypt. Why should they have come forward with bread and water?
We're related.
Okay, we're related. How about a little more than that?
It's a nice thing to do.
It's a nice thing to do. How are we related?
And our father and our mother.
That's Yisro. That's Jethro. Okay. Okay. So, Lot, he and his daughter, one of their children was Moab. Moab comes from Lot. That's how we're related. How are we related to Lot? Okay, Abram's nephew and brother-in-law. Abram was married to his own niece. Sarah was Abram's niece, and Lot was Sarah's brother. So Lot is a relative of ours, and so his descendants didn't provide for us food and water. But more than that, why else should they have provided for us food and water?
Avram
saved him. Lot was going to be killed by the four kings when he was taken captive. And Avram went, risked his own life, and saved Lot. thereby saving Lot's descendants who weren't born yet. And so Moab only exists because Abraham saved Lot. And then when we left Egypt, they had the chutzpah of not repaying the kindness. And because of that, they may not marry into the Jewish people. The men may not marry into the Jewish people. That's what the Gemara tells us. Right. That's true. That's a good question. You're asking a good question. Because the Gemara says the reason why the men are the ones who can't marry in is because they're the ones who should have come forward. Because women, the way of women is to stay inside, not to come out. But you're asking the women also that it's in later on. It's a good question. But that's what the Gemara says. Now, what is the big deal that Moab provided a king for Edom? So here's an interesting thing. There's a pasuk in Ovadia. Ovadia, I'm going to go out on a limb over here and tell you it's in the first chapter. You know how I know that? There's only one chapter in Ovadia. Right. So in Ovadia, which actually is the Haftarah for Parshas Vayishlach, it says, we're talking about Edom, it says, Hashem says about Edom, Barzui ata me'od, you are very degraded. You are very degraded. You're buzzer, you're a bizayon. What does that mean? The Gemara tells us that Edom never produces a melech ben melech. They can't produce a king, the son of a king. There's no direct line in Edom. Edom has a king, the king dies, and a different king in a different dynasty takes over. That king dies, and a different dynasty takes over. That king dies, and a different dynasty takes over. There's never a melech ben melech, unlike the Jewish people, where we have David HaMelech, King David, and his descendants are now the kings. In fact, Mashiach is going to be a descendant of David HaMelech, a direct descendant, but that's not the way it works in Edom. Edom is always a new king. You see that in this list over here of the eight kings at the end of Parshas Vayishlach, none of them are a direct descendant of the one that came before them. It's always a new king, never a descendant of the one who came before. Now let's think this through. Then Edom becomes a country. They consolidate themselves, they decide we're going to be an entity, a nation, a power. And they have a king who takes control of the country. Now this king has power. He's a monarch. Not like today's monarchies, but the monarchies of old. His name is, as we mentioned, Bela Ben Beor. He's the king. He dies. He does not have a successor. What typically happens when a king dies, or when the leadership is gone, and there is no clear successor? Fighting, anarchy, civil war, martial law. We've seen that in the past 100 years over and over and over and over and over again. That's what happens. That's normal. If there's a power vacuum, then what ensues is a power struggle. That's typical. If you can't provide a melech ben melech, if you can't provide a king, the son of a king, that means that every time the king dies, there ought to be a power struggle. If there's a power struggle, that ought to tear the country apart. And that has happened many, many, many times in recent history. But it didn't happen in Edom. You know why it didn't happen in Edom? Because when the first king died, and there was about to be a power struggle, the country was in danger of being ripped apart because of the power vacuum. Moab saw the problem and said, this can't happen. Moab said, Edom must survive. And Moab provided leadership for the leaderless Edom and sent Yovav ben Zerach from Basra to lead in Edom, to take over where there was no leadership. In fact, what Moab did is Moab taught Edom that even if the king dies and you have no successor, it doesn't have to be a power struggle. You don't have to tear the country apart. Moab taught Edom how to go from one leader to the next without having a direct successor. The Gemara says, Bazoy HaTamaot, you're very degraded. They can't provide a king, the son of a king. Then how come the country doesn't fall apart all the time? The answer is, it would have. But Moab taught Edom how to go from one king to the next without a clear indication of who should be the next king and not tear the country apart by providing that second king. It was a very pivotal moment in Edom history, which was saved by Moab. Do you have a question?
Why'd
they do it? Because Moab understands that Edom represents the destruction of the Jewish people. And Moab, why didn't they come forward with their food and water? Because they don't like us. And they don't like us because they don't like God. And they understand that Edom is our arch enemy. Edom is the one of all the countries of the world who has the greatest capacity to do us harm. And Moab always wants to see Edom survive. And so Moab made sure to let the succession of the leadership in Edom go on.
Yes. That Moab is a place, isn't it?
It's a country. People. It's a people.
Well, didn't Moses' father work for Canaan?
He came from Midian, a different country. But you're right, they're in the same area. But it's a different country. Well, the Gemara tells us Moab does exist. We just don't know where they are. One of the curses in Echa is that when we are put into exile, Hashem makes it that the Moab people are put next to us to give us trouble. That no matter where we are, they're nearby. That's part of the curse of being in exile. Moab and Ammon, both. So, therefore, Moab deserves to be destroyed along with Edom for their part in preserving Edom all these years. And the way they did it was getting a king from Batsra. Now, what is Betzer? What is this place Betzer of Reuben? So the Gemara tells us also in Nachos, 2 pages earlier, on Daf Yud, the Gemara tells us, give me a moment, referring to Reuben, we had it right before. Hold on a minute. Reuben being the first city of refuge is mentioned is from Reuben. So the Gemara tells us, here it is. Amar Tanchum Bar Chanilai. Tanchum Bar Chanilai said, Mipeima Zaka Reuben Limonos Bahatzala Tchila. What did Reuben do that he merited to be the first one to be mentioned in Hatzalah, in saving? Meaning that when the cities of refuge, the Arayim Mikvot, are listed, which are cities of saving somebody, the one who killed accidentally, who now is in peril of being killed by the Goel Hadam, by the blood relative of the victim, he runs for his life to an Ir Miklat. And the Ir Miklat saves him from certain death. Why did he deserve to be listed as the city of refuge first? Because he stepped forward to save first. When did Reuben himself step forward to save? Here with Yosef. Shenemar, Vayishmar Reuben Vayatzilehu Miyadam. Reuben heard what the brothers were going to do. They were conspiring to kill Yosef, and he saved him from their hands. And because he saved him from their hands, therefore he deserved to have his city listed first as a city of saving someone from death, just as he saved Yosef. Yes?
I seem to remember there was someone who said Moab Esra, which is a similar word a little bit.
Yeah, that's right. Yehuda says that.
That doesn't come in the discussion, does it?
It's not in my discussion. It could be that it could be worked in. I haven't thought of a letter. That's a nice... Excuse me, we want to give that some thought.
Okay.
Is that what?
There's a place in Iraq
called Basra. Okay. It may be the right place. I mean, Basra, really, it should be somewhere in southern Jordan is really where it ought to be. Moab is in southern Jordan or Saudi Arabia. Yeah, I know Iraq is in there, but Now, when Reuben saved Yosef, why did he save Yosef? Did he love Yosef?
He didn't want him to be killed.
He didn't want him to be killed, but why not? Rashi tells us in Parashat Vayeshev, Reuben also wanted to do away with Yosef. He didn't want Yosef. He felt threatened by Yosef as well. But it says that Reuben, Rashi tells us, Reuben said, I am the Bechor. I'm the firstborn. I'm the one who needs to take responsibility. Because if something happens to Yosef, I'm the one who's going to have to take responsibility for his being lost, for his being dead. And therefore, I need to step forward and save him. That's what Rashi tells us in Parshas Vayeshev, was Reuben's thought when he saved Yosef, when he said, we shall not kill anybody over here. When he said, we can't kill Yosef, that's what, those were his words. I want to read you his exact wording, because it's very, very important. Over here. Lo nakenu nafesh, we will not kill a soul. Hold on. Omar, he said, Ani Bakar, I'm the firstborn. The Gavul Shabakulan, I'm the oldest. Lo yitla hasirchon elabi. The sirchon, which literally means the spoiling, which means the fact that we did something bad, is going to be hung on me. I'm the one who's going to take the blame. And therefore, I can't let this happen. He took responsibility for his actions. And I can't let this happen. Not because he loved Yosef, because he felt the responsibility of being the firstborn. There is a medrash like that. Rashi doesn't say that over here. Possibly, but that's not what Rashi says over here. Rashi says the reason why he saved him was because he felt the responsibility of being the oldest. That's what Rashi says. Now, the Gemara tells us that when Leah named her son Reuven, the Pasuk says the reason why she named him Reuven is Ki Ra Hashem Ba'ani. Hashem has seen my affliction. That my husband loves Rachel more than he loves me. And that's why he gave me a son, and she called him Reuven. Reuven literally means see, Bain, a son, Reuven. But the Gemara says there's another reason why she named him Reuven. And this is striking given our Gemara here. She said, Reu ma Bain bini levent chami. Look, Reu, see, my Bain Bini, what's the difference between my son, Leben Chami, and the son of my mother-in-law? Leah says, look at the difference, contrast my son and my mother-in-law's son. Her mother-in-law is Rivka. Her mother-in-law's son is Esav. Look at the difference between Reuven and Esav. What's the difference between Reuven and Esav? What's the contrast? Says Leah, Esav sold the birthright to Yaakov. Esav gave it up willingly, and yet later on, he loathes Yaakov for being the firstborn and wants to kill Yaakov for having bought legally the birthright. Esav gave up the birthright, gave up the Bechorah, and can't handle it, and he's got to go and kill Yaakov. But my son Reuven, who unwillingly had the Bechorah taken from him and given to Yosef, Reuven is not the acting Bechorah, is not the acting firstborn. Instead, Yosef is. Reuven didn't willingly give it up. He didn't sell it to Yosef. And not only does he not want to kill Yosef, he actually saved Yosef's life, says Leah. Look at the difference. My son, who has every right to be upset, saved Yosef, as opposed to Esav, who really gave it up himself, and he wants to kill Yaakov. Look at the difference. Leah is calling our attention to the difference between Betzer and Basra. Betzer in the portion of Reuven, Basra in the portion of Moab, that helped Edom, who is Esav. What is she telling us? She's telling us as follows. Reuven said, I have to take responsibility for my actions. Reuven said, although I don't like Yosef, I don't like him for what he did, I feel threatened by Yosef, but I am responsible because I am the firstborn. And therefore, he took responsibility and saved Yosef's life. Esav is diametrically opposed to Reuven. Esav says he's like a child who can't admit that they did something and therefore deserves to lose something. Esav says, it's not fair. It's not fair. Why should you get a blessing? Don't you have a blessing for me also? Why did he get it? He tricked me. What do you mean he tricked you? You stole it. Fair and square. No, he tricked me. Esav can't admit. Esav has no sense of responsibility for what he did. Esav, everything is pure in Esav's eyes. I'm perfect. Everybody else is at fault. Reuven is the exact opposite. Doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. I'm responsible. And I have to take responsibility. Moab also does not take responsibility. Moab ignores the fact that their only existence is because they were saved by our ancestor Abraham. They ignore that and instead bolster Edom. Because Moab and Edom share this lack of responsibility. And that's the third mistake the angel makes over here. The angel runs to Basra, thinking that Basra is a city of refuge, when really it's Betzer. The angel blurs Basra and Betzer. The angel doesn't understand the importance of taking responsibility. Of course, the angel does, but the people he represents, Edom, lack the understanding of taking responsibility for one's actions, that one is responsible for what they do. And we Jews, represented by Betzer and Reuven, understand full well that we always take responsibility for our actions. We don't shift the blame. We don't say, it's not our fault. We take responsibility. We understand if we're in a position where we can do something about it, then we must. And that's what Reuven stands for, and that's what Betzer stands for. These, as I mentioned, these three mistakes that the angel makes are indicative of the nation of Edom, of the exile in which we live. And I feel that this third one, which is listed first in the Gemara, between Betzer and Basra, is actually perhaps the most significant. Because taking responsibility for our actions, taking responsibility for our positions and what we're able to do, saying that we need to do that which we can when we are able to do things, that is a Jewish trait, to be responsible. We take responsibility for ourselves, we take responsibility for our families, we take responsibility for our communities, and we take responsibility for the world at large. We are responsible people. And that's what's being brought out over here as a major difference between us and the culture in which we live. The culture in which we live says, don't take responsibility. If you can get out of it, get out of it. If you can avoid it, avoid it. And we, our Torah, tells us just the opposite. And that's what Reuven represents, and that's the difference between Betzer and Basra. This time of year, of all times of the year, is a time where we take responsibility. And really, Lichos is taking responsibility. But if you think about what happened in the Gemara, taking responsibility for what? For what? The angel runs to an Ir Miklat, to a city of refuge. The city of refuge only helps, as we said, for someone who kills by accident. But someone who kills by accident runs to the city of refuge. What do you mean? It was only an accident. was by mistake. What's he running for? Rabbi Gemara tells us that even a mistake, a person still might have been a little negligent. The classic case in the Gemara is he's chopping wood in the forest, and he didn't make sure that the axe blade was attached to the handle well, and when he chopped, the blade flew off and hit someone in the head and killed them. It's an accident. It's an accident, but still, there's some negligence here. And so the person has to run to a near mikvah, has to run to a city of refuge. Because even an accident, a person has to take responsibility for. Where does he run? He runs to Betzer, to the place of Reuven, who stands for taking responsibility, even when it's not your fault. Even when the other person deserves it. But I'm the Bechor, says Reuven. I have to take responsibility. And therefore, his city can protect someone who killed by accident. When we say Smichos, and we ask Hashem to forgive us, it's obvious that we have to do teshuvah for that which we did on purpose. Those things which we did in a premeditated way, of course we have to ask Hashem for forgiveness. But those things are few and far between. Everybody in this room is essentially a good person. Everybody in this room is trying to do the right thing. And the sins that, God forbid, we commit on purpose, premeditatedly, there aren't that many. But the Gemara tells us we have to do teshuvah even for accidental sins, not sins that are uncontrollable. Those aren't sins. That's an onus. That which is impossible to control is an onus. But that which is controllable but accidental needs teshuvah. If a person did something and could have been more careful but wasn't, that also needs teshuvah. That's called a chet. A chet, a sin. There are three different words for sins. There are chataim, avonos, and psha'im. A pesha, the worst of the three, is a rebellious sin, where someone sins in order to rebel. That's the worst. And avon is a sin done on purpose. A chet is a sin done by accident, where there was some negligence, but it was accidental. That's a chet. And if you look in the language of the Slichos, you will see that we are asking Hashem constantly for forgiveness for our chatayim. Chatanu tzureinu sachlanu yotzureinu. Many times throughout the Slichos, we ask for forgiveness for our chatayim, for that which we did b'shogeg, accidentally, because we take responsibility. We stand before Hashem at this time of year and we say, we are not burying our head in the sand. We're not passing the buck. We're not saying, it wasn't my fault. We're going to take responsibility. We're going to look into our lives. We're going to examine our lives, examine the previous year, and say, Hashem, I know that I could have done better. And I'm going to do better next year. Forgive me for anything I've done, even that which was accidental, because I could have done better. I know I could have done better. That's the scrutiny we're going to use as we go through the Slichos. The Slichos demand from us that we scrutinize ourselves to that degree, not to the point where we beat ourselves up and say that we're terrible people. Just the opposite. The very fact that a person is willing to come before Hashem and take responsibility speaks of how great that person is. Anybody who gets up before Hashem and says, I did wrong, forgive me, that is an exalted person. Because that's a person who's willing to take responsibility. And so we look into our lives, we examine ourselves, we examine our whole year, and we say, where could we have been better? What could we have done better? What will we improve for the following year? Even those things which are chatayim, those things which are by accident, those things which are not premeditated but by accident, because ultimately we take responsibility for our actions, as Reuven did, as the city of Betzer represents, as opposed to the city of Batra. That is the understanding of this Gemara as I see it, and that is the application to us today. And we should all merit For Ksiva v'chasim ha'tayva, we should be inscribed and we should be still for a good year. Hashem should see our attempts at improving ourselves and look at us and say that we are people who truly represent the Jewish people, because we do take responsibility and we are really worthy descendants of Reuven and of those great people who came before us. And he should look down and say that because we emulate those who came before us and we do take responsibility, then Hashem will lead us back to the Beit HaMikdash. And these psukim that we read about, Mi zeh ba mei Edom, who is this coming from Edom? Well, Hashem will destroy Edom because of the three mistakes that he makes. That will come true. And we will see the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash speedily and in our days. Amen.